Our scripture reading today is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. A few months back, when cool weather was something other than just a memory, I went on a bike ride with my daughter Emily, and we stopped at that river bridge about a mile south of here, and we sat on that bridge for 5 or 10 minutes and just cast stones into the water and enjoyed being there. It was nice, cool, beautiful, and that moment just seemed so serene, so perfect that I didn't want it to stop. You ever have a moment that you wish could last forever? And what about wishing that a cute little adorable puppy could just stay a cute little adorable puppy? We've all had times and situations that have been very special to us, that we look back to with great fondness. Other times and situations aren't so nice. I can remember when I had to bury my first pet. It was a bunny rabbit. It took me a while to comprehend that I wasn't going to be seeing it anymore. I also remember the icy cold winter day when we buried my cousin. I was 12. He had been 10. That time it took me several months for it to sink in that I wouldn't be seeing him again. And he didn't know Christ, so I won't be. Change can be very hard for us, both because the present is so nice and because often the letting go is so hard. But change is something that happens nonetheless. That passage read earlier out of Ecclesiastes makes that point beautifully, that for everything there is a season. It starts off by saying there's a time to be born and a time to die. And the caution there is for us not to assume we will live forever or that our loved ones will either. We only have so much time on this earth, and we need to make the most of it. Don't just exist amongst those around you. Really invest in their lives. Savor them, because there will come a time when you must say goodbye. On a common sense level, it says there is a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. We all do those things. You plant and then, Lord willing, they get to harvest what you planted. With a newborn calf, you nurture it, take care of it, heal it when it's injured, but all with the day in mind when it's time to slaughter it. This is part of life. We take great care constructing our buildings, but often had to destroy something else to make a spot for them. And we know that the day will come when our buildings too will be destroyed to make room for others. To everything, there is a season. And looking at that passage, though, and considering how the Bible shows God is always working, always bringing about His purposes, and that He has a story He's telling throughout our history, there's a place He's going with it all. I can't help but think this is talking about God's plans, God's purposes. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. God is telling a story in history, and as its author, God is very concerned about the timing of things. The Bible tells us the days of our lives are numbered before we're even born. God already knows how you're going to die. God causes wars to happen, brings about peace between nations. He raises some up, puts others down. He causes people's laughter to turn to mourning and other people's mourning to turn to joy, all according to his timing. So in a way, the thing that makes the moment so valuable is that you know that right now, this is God's will. That we are all gathered here together in this place. That God wants me preaching this message, you sitting in your prospective spots. There's comfort in knowing this, in relaxing and letting God be God. And there's also excitement, because we know God's will is not for us to remain here forever, but to move on. He's going to bring about change. We don't know what that's going to be. God's plans, God's will that for everything there is a season, God's concern about the timing of things, all this plays a profound role in this morning's passage. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we must admit that it's odd in a way to think that we are finite and our lives here on earth are temporary, and yet we are the ones who often want things to stay the way they are forever. You are changeless and eternal, and yet you are the one that decrees change. Father, teach us to rest in your will. Help us to savor both where you have had us, where you have us, and the excitement of where you will have us. And Father, we pray too that you would teach us patience. Help us to be still and know that you are God. You have a plan. You have a timing for things. And help us to relax in that as well. And wait upon you to bring about your will in your timing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 7. John is the fourth book in the New Testament. Page 1443 in your pew Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And this morning we're going to be looking at John 7, 1 through 13. John 7, 1 through 13. Let's begin with verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. The phrase, after these things, shows a jump forward in time. What we are about to read takes place about 6 months after the events in chapter 6. And during that whole time, Jesus has been doing things. And you can read about some of those things in the other Gospels. Jesus has been continuing to do miracles. He's been repeatedly arguing with the Pharisees, trying to get them to open their eyes and see. He's been healing people, restoring sight to the blind, the ability to hear to the deaf, delivering people possessed by demons. Most notably are the miracles of the feeding of the 4,000 and the Mount of Transfiguration. My point is that Jesus has been busy. And as we step into this chapter, Jesus is almost 3 years into his ministry. The cross for him is only about 5 months away. We saw him confronting the Jewish religious leaders earlier in this book. We saw the crowds getting offended at his message and walking away from him. Things are getting tense, which is why he's remained in Galilee, ways off from Jerusalem, out in the obscure countryside. But there is a season for all things, and times are about to change. Let's look at verse 2. Now, the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles was the best attended of all the Jewish feasts. Everybody would have flocked to Jerusalem to participate in it, especially anybody of any importance. When you think of Jerusalem and Jewish society, you can kind of think of our state fair here in Kansas. It's once a year. And during that time, people flocked to Hutchinson. If you have artwork, crafts, livestock, do you only stick to small county fairs? No. Everybody's eyes are fixed on the state fair. That's what matters. That's where all the important people are. So with this feast approaching, everybody who's anybody would have begun heading that way. This causes a conversation to happen. Verses 3 through 5. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Think of the rodeo. If you want to walk with the big dogs, your eyes are fixed on nationals. Sports, it's the dream of going pro. Everybody knows that if you want to be a big hitter, you have to go where the big hitters are. Jesus' brothers, all the children that Mary and Joseph would have had together, have still been walking around with Jesus. With their dad out of the picture, Jesus would have been the provider of their family, at least until he started his ministry. And so that's kind of only natural. That's why we saw them at the wedding feast in Capernaum and why we see them here. This whole time they've been listening to Jesus talk about religious things. They've been seeing him do miracles. They conclude that he wants to be somebody. So Jesus, you need to get yourself to Jerusalem. All those people that left you 6 months ago, they haven't been seeing all the miracles that you've been doing. You need to give them a chance to see. You can be a religious leader, but you have to go to Jerusalem because that's where all the religious leaders are. When you look at what they say here, it's obvious they are just like that crowd we looked at in the last chapter. They aren't bothering to actually hear what Jesus is saying about himself. They're broadcasting onto him their own ideas of who he is. Let's see how Jesus responds. Verses 6 through 8. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And Jesus' response is incredibly profound and easy to overlook. My time has not yet come. We talked about how concerned God the Father is with not just his plans and purposes, but also the timing of them. That's there in that passage in Ecclesiastes. We also saw that Jesus, as the perfectly obedient son, is focused on making sure his father's will is done in his father's timing. John 5:19. "Most assuredly I say to you, the son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the father do. For whatever he does, the son also does in like manner." Remember at the wedding feast in Capernaum, when Mary wanted Jesus to do something to help? What did Jesus say? How did he respond to her? "My hour has not yet come." Jesus is expressing that he is not somebody that is free to act all willy-nilly and do whatever he wants. He's bound by the Father's will. But then notice what he says. "Your time is always ready." For you, timing doesn't matter. You can go up to the feast whenever you want to go. This reminds me of Psalm 1:6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." God knows and is orchestrating the path of the righteous. But for those who don't know him, God could care less. It doesn't sound good, does it? God is watching out for those who are his. Those who aren't have nobody. And Jesus says why there's a difference. They are of the world. At this time, none of his earthly siblings, half-brothers if you will, none of them believed in him. They were solidly of the world. When you think of Jesus during the course of his ministry, when you think of him owning the world, having created the world, but it in an antagonistic relationship with him, this is the clearest illustration of what it would have been like. Imagine living during colonial America, after we sent off the Declaration of Independence, after we took up arms against the British. Imagine going to one of the town rallies and hearing about how we were going to set up our own government, and being all pumped up about it, full of patriotism for our new country. And then on your way home, bumping into the King of England, the king you just discarded. Let's say he's wearing plain clothes, dressed as a common person, just checking out what was going on in one of his colonies. How do you think people would have responded to him? They would have immediately assumed all kinds of things about his presence. And they would have been very antagonistic. That's our world. And Jesus is the king. The world's in a state of rebellion. So the world hates him. And then Jesus restates that his time has not fully come. He is concerned about the Father's timing. Here I'd like to take a moment and list two points of application that come from this conversation. First, we must be sensitive to look beyond what is practical and see what God's will is. Here, they see Jesus obviously is trying to communicate who he is to people and wanting people to follow him. They see an easy way to make it happen. Go to Jerusalem, proclaim yourself, do miracles in front of the masses. But Jesus knows that's not the Father's will. So often we see a practical solution and jump on it. But we need to be careful. Remember, we're not seeking our own will, but God's will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So we need to check ourselves to make sure we're being sensitive to what God's will is. Even when a practical solution is staring us in the face. Second, we must be careful in how we present Jesus to others. We see here, and we certainly saw in the last chapter, that people have ideas about who Jesus is. Ideas that jive with their sinful, rebellious attitude towards God. We have to ensure we're not accidentally supporting their misconceptions. You're not going to run into this problem very often. Typically, in our culture, people will have no problem with God, but won't want anything to do with Jesus. It's God in general that they have the misconception about, not God the Son. But there are instances where this is true. There are churches that follow Jesus, uphold the slogan, "What would Jesus do?" But where Jesus is nothing more than a great moral figure. I doubt they've read John 6. There are cults that believe that Jesus was merely a prophet or was only human, no different from any of us. There are others that believe that Jesus was simply one way or one part of God the Father's plan to show grace to us instead of the whole shebang. We must be aware that people have mistaken notions of who Jesus is. And we must be careful that our actions and words aren't communicating the wrong things. Jesus is always careful to correct misunderstanding, and so should we. He knows they have the wrong idea about him, so he's not going to this feast with them. But that doesn't mean he's not going. Look at verses 9 through 10. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Another point of application. Notice what Jesus is focused on. Is he itching to get public acclaim here? No. He's focused on doing his Father's will. And now is the time for anonymity. Since we've been adopted as children of God the Father through Jesus Christ, through God the Son, we should want to imitate Jesus, to be like him, especially here. He's not concerned at all about public opinion. He doesn't want to hang out with the big dogs, go to Jerusalem to look cool, get public acclaim. Neither should we. Instead, we should want the single-minded focus of our elder brother. We want to be focused purely on doing the Father's will. Whenever you serve God, it is so easy for pride to come along for the ride, to enjoy having people see you serve God, to be recognized for what you're doing. We don't want to be like that. It's not about us. We're just a servant doing a job here. Well, let's see what's waiting for Jesus at this feast. Verses 11 through 13. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Here we see that most people aren't quite sure what to make of Jesus. Everybody has an opinion. But what grabs our attention is that even though everybody has an opinion about Jesus, itching to share that with others, nobody's saying a word openly for fear of the religious leaders. Kind of like a dictator nobody can speak out against. The Jewish religious leaders stop all conversation. They have the power. They hate Jesus. So people are afraid to even state their opinion. You know, the times haven't changed much, have they? Increasingly in this country, it's becoming a bad thing to talk about Jesus. The powers that be, just like these Jewish religious leaders, stifle any discussion. Now understand that we live in a pluralistic society, one where religious freedom and equality is granted to all. That can be kind of uncomfortable for us at times. We have a Christian baccalaureate ceremony for graduates down at the school. And even though we might not like it, we should have no problem if a Muslim imam wanted to hold a Muslim baccalaureate there, or a witch wanted to hold one. There is religious liberty in this country. At times we can forget the ramifications of that. But you know what? I'm fine with that. There was incredible religious diversity in first century Rome. God's church spread like wildfire, not by oppressing false religions, but simply by preaching and following the truth. There's great religious diversity all over the world, and God's church has spread. The gospel is proclaimed, and God calls people to himself. But increasingly, our society isn't functioning as a pluralistic one. It's becoming a society where all religions are accepted, except Christianity, where all beliefs and ideas are tolerated, except Christian ones, where spirituality is lauded as long as it doesn't involve Jesus. Our fourth point of application is that we, unlike these Israelites in Jerusalem, we must be willing to speak out about Jesus. We will see Jesus go to this feast, to Jerusalem, and we will see Jesus do what Jesus has done everywhere else. Clearly, in unmistakable terms, declare exactly who he is and why he's come. That will end in the cross. As his adopted brothers and sisters, we should do no less. We must be willing, even when those holding all the power condemn us. We must be willing to speak out about Jesus. As we've gone through this passage, we've seen four points of application. First, we must be sensitive enough to look beyond what is blaringly practical and actually care what God's will is. That's what we're after. Second, we must be careful how we're presenting Jesus to others. And that involves more than just speech. Sometimes we say the right things, but then with our actions declare that God doesn't exist because we're acting as if he doesn't. Communicate with the totality of your lives the truth. Third, rebuke yourself if in the course of serving God, you're tempted to grab for public acclaim as well. We should have the attitude of humble servants. We're just serving our master here. Fourth, we must be willing to speak out about Jesus, especially as our culture grows increasingly antagonistic toward him. There's one more point of application, and you see it beautifully throughout this passage here. God cares about timing. There was a specific time when Jesus needed to head off to Jerusalem. He's going to the same place. He'll be there at the same time during the feast, just like everybody else. But for him, there was a specific time he was to start that journey. God cares about timing. So when God says to you to go, you need to go right then. God cares about timing. When God says stop or wait, you need to wait. God cares about timing. When your prayers go unanswered and you can't stand waiting anymore, be patient. God cares about timing. When you're right in the middle of a long list of things that are very important to you to have done, and God plops something else in the middle of it for you to do, God cares about timing. That's a very important lesson to learn, because so often we feel like the only timetable that matters is our own. And this lesson matters to us, because we belong to God. We're not like those who don't know him, who are free to go or stay, whatever they want, whenever they want. We are his sons and daughters. And we must remember, God cares about timing.